Thank you very much. Good morning.
If you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to be reading from verse 26 through the end of the chapter in just a few moments. As Josh mentioned, this is the final message in a section on spiritual gifts that runs from chapter 12 to chapter 14 in the book of 1 Corinthians. Always a joy to be with you, and what an encouragement to worship the Lord with you. It's really something that we're going to be talking about today is worship, or actually order in worship, order in the church gathered. Theodore Roosevelt was one of our nation's greatest presidents. He is chiseled into Mount Rushmore, along with Jefferson and Washington and Abraham Lincoln. In that sense, Roosevelt was literally bigger than life. He also seemed to have had an ego that was bigger than life. You may have heard this quote from his daughter commenting on his love of attention. She said her father wanted to be the bride at every wedding and the corpse at every funeral. Now, that may not have been a fair assessment, but it is a humorous one. And the reason it's funny is because it captures something about human nature, doesn't it? About human self-centeredness. Now, Roosevelt may have had an oversized ego, but he was a great man. And that doesn't excuse him, but what about you? What about me? What's our excuse? We're not great. And yet, doesn't there lurk within each of us a similar desire to be the center of attention? John Calvin, in writing about pride and selfishness, made this observation. He said, "But there is no one who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence." But there is no one, no one, who does not cherish within himself some opinion of his own preeminence. Let's face it, we come into the world this way. Babies are the center of attention, and necessarily so. They're catered to. I have a 15-month-old granddaughter right now, and she just started to walk this week, and she is the center of attention every time we see her. And yet, as we grow, we have to kind of learn that, well, the world doesn't really revolve around us. I know it's not a geocentric universe, but I have to learn that it's not a robinocentric universe. That's my natural inclination. Now, as we grow, some folks recognize this and fight against it. Some are unaware of it and live in ignorant selfishness. And then there are others that just cast off restraint and give expression to unbridled self-interest. And in the Corinthian church, many were motivated by their own self-interest. Such selfishness is actually the cause of disorder and confusion in the church. Let me say that again. Selfishness or self-interest is the root cause of all disorder and confusion in the church. If you look at the problems that the Corinthians had, and they had many, if you look at their divisions, at the lawsuits they were filing against one another, at their grievous misuse of the Lord's Supper, and just about every other problem that Paul addresses in this letter, you can see that the motivation of self-interest was behind them all. That was the reason that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the wonderful exposition and description of love. As CJ said last week, he didn't write that chapter so we'd have something sweet to say at weddings. He wrote that as a correction to the selfishness, to the self-interest of the Corinthian church. It was to counter their selfishness. In the section that we are going to be considering, and that we have been considering, actually spiritual gifts, self-interest was the underlying cause of the confusion and disorder that characterized their meetings. It was something that Paul was writing to correct. Because whenever self-interest takes precedence over God's interests and over the edification of the church, the result is disorder and confusion. This is what the Apostle Paul was most interested in: that God be glorified. 1 Corinthians 10:31. that the church be edified, all of chapter 14, and that the world be evangelized. That was what he was interested in. That's what we should be interested in too. That God be glorified, the church edified, and the world evangelized. That really does sum up our reason for existence, doesn't it? Why else are we here but to glorify God, to strengthen one another, and to share the message of the gospel with a lost world? Well, in the passage we're about to read, Paul is going to be combating some enemies of order. Remember, behind all disorder lurks self-interest. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, the opposite of self-interest is love. So let's read this now, chapter 14, starting at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. By the way, don't close your Bibles. We're going to be looking back at it in a moment. Have you ever thought about why we gather together as Christians? I mean, Christians have meetings, don't they? We have meetings. We have so many meetings. Actually, one of the goals we have in this church is to keep to a minimum the number of meetings that we have so that when we are meeting together, there's a very important purpose for it. But Christians have meetings. And why is it that we assemble together? Well, very simply, the goal of the assembled church is corporate edification to the glory of God. You know, I get edified or built up just coming on this property, just seeing the parking crew and their smiling faces. They direct me to a parking place, or coming in, greeting people that I know, some that I don't know. This is an edifying place. This is a happy place, isn't it? There's a reason for that. It's because I believe to a great extent we are fulfilling the reason that God has for why we meet. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you may recall that Mark Mullery really gave us an excellent sermon on the first part of this chapter. And he asked the question, what should you bring to church? And the answer, do you recall? A passion for edification. When Mark spoke, he made it clear that Paul's great interest when the church meets together is that there be edification. That means he wants the church to be built up, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be consoled. And if you just glance back at some of the words of Paul in the first part of this chapter, for instance, look at the end of verse 3. He said, he who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Look at the end of verse 4. The one who prophesies builds up the church. The end of verse 5. So that the church may be built up. The end of verse 12. Strive to excel in building up the church. And we're right back to that theme when we come to verse 26. Let's look at it again. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, or a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. We do all these things so that all may be encouraged. Verse 26 sets the stage for this portion of Scripture. Everybody comes to the meeting. Each one has a different contribution. Now, we shouldn't see this as necessarily, this verse is necessarily reflecting what was going on every time the Corinthian church met, as if to say, this is what their meetings consisted of, these items here listed. No, this is just suggestive. It's not to imply that this is what all church meetings should look like. There's no mention, for instance, of the reading of Scripture, or of corporate prayer, or of taking the Lord's Supper. And those are all things that we have record of in other places that took place. No, the suggestion here is that all that does take place should take place for the building up of the church. Let everything be done for edification, whatever you do, whatever your particular gift is that you may have to contribute. Everything that does take place should take place for the building up of the church. Now, there were enemies of order in Corinth. We're going to talk about some of those enemies, but the reason that this is so important is that the character of God is actually reflected in the character of our worship. The character of God is reflected in the character of our worship. So all around in the Corinthian culture, there were pagan worship services going on where people would get out of control, would become ecstatic. This still occurs in different parts of the world where people just literally, quote, go out of themselves, not literally, but figuratively, they go out of themselves, and that's supposed to be worship, and that actually reflects on the character of their gods. Well, we want our worship to reflect the character of our God, and we're told in this passage that our God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. We also know from chapter 13 that he's a God of love. So what are these enemies of order? Because they're also enemies of edification, and they're also enemies of the character of God. Well, here's a number of them listed here. Let's take the first one. In verses 26 through 33, Paul addresses the first enemy of order. Oh, and by the way, I am very much indebted to my friend Mark Mullery for these categorizations. It's a very big help to me. I just want to thank him for that and credit him for that, attribute that to him. So these enemies of order, Mark helped me with this. The first one is people talking out of turn. People talking out of turn. You'll recall the problem in the church gathered, as Mark developed this a couple of weeks ago, there was unrestrained use of spiritual gifts, especially tongues and prophecy. It was creating disorder. Tongues were being uttered without interpretation. People were speaking in tongues all together at once. And prophecies were coming out from all quarters at the same time. It was a free-for-all. Prophecies to the left of me, prophecies to the right of me, prophecies in front of me, volley and thunder, all over the place. People were talking out of turn. It was that free-for-all. So there was this lack of intelligibility, and therefore edification wasn't happening. And edification is the whole point of our gathering together. The goal of the church was worship of God and mutual edification to the glory of God, and it just wasn't happening. So Paul takes aim at some specific ways that spiritual gifts were being abused, especially the gift of tongues. And here's the wisdom of the apostle. It's clearly on display. He doesn't say, to an extreme, all right, no more tongues, that's it, no more tongues. People just don't know how to use it, so we're cutting it off. Now, the apostle knows that the proper cure for abuse is not disuse, but proper use. The gift of tongues is a wonderfully edifying gift of the Spirit when properly used. As a matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, on November the 7th at Covenant Life College, I'm going to be speaking that Wednesday night on especially the gift of tongues as it's related in this chapter here. And we'll see that it's a very valuable gift. It's a wonderful gift. Paul does not mean to in any way slight the gift of tongues, but the abuse of the gift of tongues. And so in verses 27 and 28, he places limitations or restrictions on tongues. They're very reasonable limitations. Look at verse 27 and 28 again. says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So only two, or at most three, one at a time, please, and make sure there is an interpreter present. Why? Because then the utterance in tongues can be understood. It can then edify. And make sure that there's someone with the gift of interpretation present. If not, keep silent and speak to yourself and to God. It's kind of like your mother saying, if you don't have anything edifying to say, don't say anything at all. Good advice. Thank you, Paul. He goes on. He has some more instruction for those dealing with the gift of prophecy in verses 29 through 33. I won't read these verses again, but Paul has already expressed his preference for the gift of prophecy over tongues. At the beginning of the chapter, he says we should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that we prophesy. And at the very end of this chapter, again, he says earnestly desire to prophesy. And don't forbid to speak in tongues. So at the beginning and the end, he tells us to earnestly desire this gift. Why is this? Because prophecy, these spontaneous words spoken from the heart of God through an individual, have an amazing ability to edify, to console, to comfort, to encourage. How many times have I come into a meeting and someone spoke a word of prophecy and my soul was lifted up to consider God? How many times have I been strengthened by it? How many times have you been strengthened by that? And yet, this is also a gift that must be regulated. There must be some rules according to it. It has to be done decently and in order. So this is what Paul says. He says, let two or three speak, and let the others weigh what is said. We'll come back to that. If a revelation comes to another, let the first be silent. What's that? Something revealed to another? Okay, let the first one then be silent. In other words, no striving, please. No dominating the meeting. No attempt to impose on others by holding forth on the floor. Be deferent to others. No talking at the same time. If you check out C-SPAN Radio on a Sunday night, you may hear the Prime Minister talks to Parliament. They replay that, and it's fascinating because the Prime Minister of England is speaking in the House of Commons, and while he's talking, everybody else is talking, and they're trying to shout him down. It's just amazing. I find it fascinating. I also enjoy watching political shows where they interrupt one another. Someone's trying to say something, and someone's trying to... Don't you hate it when someone starts talking when you're interrupting them? That just bothers me all the time. But I find these shows fascinating for the lack of decorum, and yet it's, you know... I'm not sure Paul had that in mind when he wrote this, but it sure made me think of it. Look, there's some implications to be drawn from what Paul's saying here. The implications are, first of all, that there should be a deference. There should be a regard for others. There should be a lack of self-interest and an interest in the others. And, of course, that's God's interest. But here's some other, I think, some very interesting implications. The first one here is self-control. Notice that both those who speak in tongues and those who prophesy must have control over themselves. Otherwise, Paul's instructions are nonsense. But see, if that's the case, then any kind of ecstatic, out-of-control utterance is clearly off-limits. Nobody can claim, in other words, I had to speak. I couldn't keep it in. The Spirit was burning within me. I was overwhelmed. I had to speak forth. I've been around meetings, and I've been around charismatic and Pentecostal meetings for all of my Christian life, from starting back in 1972, and I've seen a lot of this take place, and that's often an excuse. Well, the Spirit forced me to speak. Not so. Not so. Because, see, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we always have control of ourselves. Sometimes when I'm talking to people who are interested in receiving the wonderful gift of tongues, they have this fear that they'll be on the metro the next morning and immediately start bursting out in other tongues. And they're just scared of that. But the Holy Spirit is very kind and gentlemanly. He does not force us. No, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and those who are speaking in public meetings have control of themselves. When Paul said that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, he was reminding them that whether in tongues or prophecy or any other spiritual gift, the person is responsible for the communication. And this is true even of inspired speech. But here's another implication. Paul said, let those prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Prophecy must be weighed. This implication says that there must be an evaluation of the prophetic word that comes forth. Paul said this also in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, don't despise prophesyings, but prove or test all things. Hold fast that part which is good. In chapter 13 and verse 9 of this book, in the love chapter, Paul said, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So we are responsible as a congregation for weighing prophetic utterances and holding fast that part which is good. The fact is, we are human vessels, and what comes out prophetically is often a mixed bag. I can recall my first year pastoring a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It was 1982. And the church was just beginning, and we were having a hard time finding places to meet. We had met various schools and a restaurant. We even met in a dog pound. There were a couple of Sundays that we were forced to hold our meetings on Sunday afternoons. And at one of those afternoon meetings, a lady prophesied. Now, this is the afternoon, and she's prophesying, and the prophecy went something like this. I believe the Lord would say to us, this morning I call you to trust me as your good shepherd, and it went on in that vein. Well, a man came up to me after the meeting. He was very troubled. He said, how could that have been true prophecy? How could that have been God speaking to us? Doesn't he know the difference between the afternoon and the morning? And I said, well, of course he does. But apparently the lady prophesying does not. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and sometimes the earthen vessel can't tell the difference between morning and afternoon. That's why we have to weigh prophecy. Now, that's a very simple, lighthearted example, but it does prove the point. Prophecy must be weighed. This is why sometimes you'll hear a prophecy where there's bad grammar. And someone will think, doesn't the Lord know the proper rules of grammar? And people can evaluate or weigh in that way. That's not really what we're talking about. Don't get off track because of that. We want to weigh the content of the prophecy, realizing that it's coming forth through a human vessel who knows in part and who prophesies in part. You see, the nature of prophecy in the New Testament is quite different from the inspired, recorded, prophetic oracles of the Old Covenant. So when Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, that's inscripturated, that's infallible. But in the New Testament, prophecy is for building up, for encouragement, for comfort and consolation, but it has to be weighed. And we should not assume, if we have a prophetic word, that it is 100% pure Spirit of God. It's going to be mixed with our own human spirit. And that's why we recommend modesty in prophetic utterances. It would seem to be presumptuous to say, thus saith the Lord, as if everything I'm about to say is purely from the Holy Spirit. Not so, not in our New Testament era. We don't want to presume that. So we're supposed to weigh prophecy. We're supposed to evaluate prophecy. Well, by what standard? Well, Paul doesn't provide any list of criteria here, but we can safely assume that he wanted all evaluation to take into consideration the message of a crucified Messiah. Also, the tradition of Jesus, the scripture of the Old Testament, he certainly had in mind. Sacrificial love for others, mutual upbuilding. In other words, everything that he's been talking about in this letter. For us today, it's very simple. The Word of God is the ultimate standard by which we measure everything. We weigh prophecy by what Scripture has to say. When we weigh prophecy, we want to weigh it not in a critical, presumably critical way, like what's going to be wrong with that, but we want to be leaning forward to hear what the Lord is saying to us. We want to be ready to hear with understanding, to apply, in other words, to receive with open hearts what God is saying, while at the same time, we have a responsibility to evaluate. Well, who does the evaluating? The entire congregation. We are all responsible. Paul said, let those prophets speak and let the others weigh. Who are the others? The other prophets? No. Now that would go against everything he's saying here. But the others refer to all of us. We have a responsibility for weighing this and applying what we hear. Now this evaluatory process would certainly include the pastors and the leaders of the church, although they're not specifically mentioned here. And when a prophecy comes forth, often those in leadership will consider whether this requires some follow-up, some explanation, some following direction. Perhaps a time of ministry should result from that. So there's a congregational responsibility to evaluate, to weigh prophecy, but there is often a leadership responsibility to guide the church as a result of the word that has been prophesied. By the way, this Wednesday night at Covenant Life College, check out Bob Coughlin and Matt Maka, who will be teaching us about prophetic words, how they come, and how God uses them in our lives. Covenant Life College this Wednesday. It'd be good to register so that he can know how many people will be coming, but if you didn't come to the last one last week, you can still come this week. I'm in charge of Covenant Life College, so I can do that. You come. Listen to Bob, listen to Matt. I think it would be important for me also to mention, though, that there is a great danger in unevaluated prophecy. Sometimes personal prophecies can be dangerous if they're not evaluated by others. And in our culture today, if you turn on the radio, the television, go to the internet, you're probably going to hear someone claim to have been told by God to do something. And through these media, there are those who are continually making prophetic claims which are nowhere subjected to any evaluation. Usually these so-called prophets are not part of a church body, and so the prophecies that they utter are not being weighed, not being evaluated, folks that are accountable to no one. And this is a great opportunity for abuse. Some of the downfalls that we've seen of ministries that are prominent on television are as a result of this kind of unevaluated words of God coming from leaders that result in great discredit upon the gospel, upon the church. These things shouldn't happen. And not only should the prophecies be weighed, but the lives of those who are prophesying should also be evaluated. You know, Jesus said about false prophets, you shall know them by their fruits. Now, that requires that we judge prophecy and we judge those who put themselves forth to give prophetic words. It's a charitable judgment, but it is a judgment nonetheless. Now, some people think judging, oh, that's the worst thing there is. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, it's the very same chapter that Jesus said, you'll know false prophets by their fruits. So we have to evaluate. We have to judge to know whether a prophet's false or not. What Jesus was coming against there when he said, judge not that you be not judged, is hypocritical judgment. You know, make sure you take the log out of your own eye so then you'll be able to see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But we do have a responsibility to judge or weigh or evaluate prophecy and those who give prophecies. All of these things, Paul, by the way, bases in verse 33 on the character of God when he says, God is not a God of confusion, but he is a God of peace. And that little word for, he gives all these rules and then he sums it up by saying, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he's resting all of this teaching, all of these regulations on the very character of God. Because remember, the character of God is reflected in our worship. Well, there's another enemy of the church gathered. Women speaking shamefully. We read that passage of scripture there, and you saw verses 33 through 35 that deal with this issue. A superficial reading of these verses has led some to conclude that women should be entirely, totally silent in the church assembled. But Paul has already granted in chapter 11 that women may pray and prophesy, and so their contribution of prayer and prophecy is anticipated. And Peter, when quoting from the prophet Joel on the day of Pentecost to explain what was going on, said that the Spirit would be poured out in the last days, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So Paul obviously is not writing this, even though a cursory reading of it seems to look like he's prohibiting women from speaking at all. No, Paul's not doing that at all. Others have been very unhappy with these words of Paul and think that he is against women. No, Paul's not against women. What Paul is against, though, is disorder in the church gathered. Well, okay, so what's going on here? How do we understand this? Well, the first key to understanding it is to recognize that Paul has not taken up a new theme. He's not switched from order in the church and how to deal with spiritual gifts, and now I'm going to talk about the women issue. It's not it at all. Because at the end of the chapter, he's still talking about prophecy. So this entire section through the end of the chapter, including these verses, has to do with prophecy and its evaluation. He's still concerned about this. So when Paul says women should keep silent in the church, it isn't a total silence, but the silence has to do with the weighing or the evaluating of prophetic words. Again, does the prophetic word that comes forth require explanation or further direction? Well, that would be a teaching and leadership function. If a prophetic word comes out here, what should we do about it? Bob or Josh or some other leader might give direction that we want to pray for these specific people. That is a leadership function. Apparently, some of the women were not just weighing prophecy, but weighing in with their own opinions in a manner that took up the role of teacher and leader. And they were doing it in a way that was apparently disorderly and disrespectful to their husbands, and Paul calls it shameful. See, the New Testament makes a distinction between the roles of men and of women. It goes back to creation. This is clear from many passages in Scripture, not only here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But if you would like to go further on this particular topic, you could check out Donald Carson's Showing the Spirit, where he looks at these particular verses in much detail and shows you how different ones have tried to understand them, and then basically presents this particular interpretation, which I think is the most sound that I've heard. But here's the point about men's and women's roles. God has created us uniquely and differently. We are of the same value before the Lord. This is true also in the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God, and yet they occupy different roles. It's not a question of superiority or inferiority. It's a question of the appropriateness of roles. It has to do with order. And order is a good thing. There is then a congregational responsibility to weigh what is prophesied, but there's a leadership responsibility to guide the church with regard to the result of what is prophesied. And it's with this function, this leadership function, that Paul enjoin silence from women. If we cast off or ignore God-given roles, the result is chaos and disorder in the church and even in homes. There's a third enemy of order that is mentioned here. At the end of the chapter, verse 36 through 40, it's people not respecting, people in general not respecting the word of God. This is the third enemy of order. Paul asks, was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? His tone is obviously ironic. He loves this church. That's why he reproves them. He's also conscious that he's writing with divine authority. His words are strong, but they're strong for the good of the Corinthians. He's not afraid to rebuke them. Have you noticed that in this letter? These are sober words. He goes on to say, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, and many of them did, well, then let that person acknowledge that what I am writing is a command of the Lord. And if anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. That's a very sober word, as if to say, God will not recognize you. I never knew you. Very sober. There were those in the Corinthian church who did not respect the apostles' words. Paul says, you're actually disrespecting the very words of God himself, because I am speaking on authority of God. He is speaking as God's apostle. He's not speaking from his own authority. And he's calling upon them to submit to God. All of them. Submission is not just something for women. Submission is enjoined upon all of us. All of us. He's also writing to them as their father in the faith. This church came into being as a result of the 18-month ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. You can read about it in Acts. How much of the church in Corinth would there be if it were not for Paul? Not much. He brought them the gospel. They were born again through his ministry. He dearly loves them. When I first read these words, I was not a believer. I was checking out the New Testament and I was reading this book of Corinthians. I came upon these words and I still remember how offended I was by this person who presumed to speak with such authority. I was offended by that. Then I became a Christian and I learned about the dear Paul. What a wonderful man of God he was. How blessed the church has been because of his words. What first appears so off-putting is actually precious words of wisdom. And Paul's love for this church can't be denied. His tone changes at the end. He says, brothers, brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and don't forbid to speak in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, Paul's not quenching the Spirit. He's not grieving the Spirit. What quenches and grieves the Spirit is disorder. Paul's bringing order where there had been confusion. Well, now, what about us? I'm so happy to say this is not a corrective word for this church. As a matter of fact, the reason that God is glorified here and we are so edified is because there is order. There's order because God has given us good leadership and God has given us people who are basically submissive in heart to the Word of God. That's why, hey, we can improve. We must improve. We need to make every effort to improve. We should earnestly desire to prophesy. And when a prophetic word is given, we should be leaning forward, earnestly desiring to hear, to be encouraged, to be consoled, to be comforted, to be edified. Because when we do that, we bring glory and honor to God, the God that we worship. He's a God of order. He's a God of peace. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of love. So we have to fight against the spirit of Teddy Roosevelt that's within all of us, don't we? We've got to think about, you know, am I coming here because it's all about me? And what am I getting out of the meeting? Or am I coming with a mindset that I want to speak a word of encouragement to my brother or my sister? That could be a prophetic word. And by the way, your care groups are wonderful places for you to begin to step out and take baby steps toward issuing a word of prophecy. But if you do that, remember, it's to glorify God and it's to edify your brothers and sisters. All these prophetic words that we earnestly should desire are to build up, to comfort, to encourage, to console, to strengthen. Let all things, my brothers and sisters, be done for edifying. The character of our God is reflected in the character of our worship. I commend you for how the character of God is reflected in your worship. I encourage you only to make every effort to make progress in this wonderful area.